As I indicated at the beginning of the first lecture, you might think of this second lecture as having something of a more particular, specific focus in comparison with the first lecture. The first lecture was kind of a big picture reflection upon Christianity and culture issues, and this one has a particular, more of a particular focus on the political. Now, that's just one part of the larger issue, and I think I was asked to focus on this, or at least suggested that I do, and I can't imagine why anyone would be thinking about this sort of thing nowadays. I really don't know, but maybe I can begin by making a few comments about that the very term politics or the political. As I mentioned, I have a new book. I mean, it's a book that I've been working on for a long time, and it's coming out next month. So this is exciting for me, anyway. But the book's title, the main title is Politics After Christendom, and so I'm just going to make a brief comment about both the words in that title. Not after. After is pretty self-explanatory. But politics, I think it's wise, particularly if we're thinking theologically about this, when you hear politics in this sense, don't think just about presidential elections, campaigns, political parties. The term political or politics comes from the Greek word polis, which means city. It's the affairs of the city, right? Is that, you know, we all have our own private affairs. Right? As individuals, we have our own families, our own homes. But there's a place where we interact with other individuals. There's a place where we interact with other people's families, a place where we do business, a place where we perhaps play sports, places where we make music, and places where sometimes we have disputes, and so we have courts and we have elections. So I would suggest that you might think of politics as broader than just the kind of narrow campaigns or political parties that we have. It's the life of the city. And by city, I mean these broader communities in which we interact with each other, not just with our own small little tribes. So secondly, then, Christendom. Politics after Christendom. Christendom is another, it's another word that it's not always used in the same way. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that, Christendom really refers to this long experience that began, you might say, in the early Middle Ages and extended into what's called the modern era, into fairly recently, through most of Europe, and then from there into North America, in which whole societies were confessedly Christian, right? And so through most of Europe, from the early Middle Ages until, you know, even just a century or two ago, basically everyone confessed to be a Christian. The various institutions of society all professed to be Christian. States and governments considered themselves Christian. There was, you might say, this unified Christian society, or at least in name. And we don't live in those societies anymore. Those societies just don't—they don't exist in Europe and North America any longer. We are living in life after Christendom, and the demise of Christendom over the last couple of centuries has been, I mean, it's been a mixed experience for Christians. I mean, for some Christians, it's been, I mean, they can see why it's a great blessing. Because if you were, say, a minority kind of Christian during most of Christendom, you got persecuted. Right? And so if you're a minority kind of Christian, then the death of Christendom has actually been a great blessing in a lot of ways. But at the same time, it's raised all sorts of new questions for Christians. I mean, because it's not just kind of opening it up, you know, our societies to different kinds of churches, but also has made unbelief acceptable. Now it, you don't have to be a Christian or anything in order to participate in our societies. And Christians are more and more feeling like they're not at home. They're more and more feeling like what's important to us is not important to the broader culture, and even feeling hostility, as if, you know, we're not wanted. And we have this sort of this ominous sense that there might be some difficult days ahead for us in what used to be Christendom. And so that's the kind of thing that I am, that's the setting in which into which I'm addressing my book, and into which I'm really making my comments here this morning. And I would like to suggest to you that, we have all sorts of reasons to be encouraged in the midst of the difficult questions and circumstances of the death of Christendom. The fact that we belong to Christ overshadows everything, and we are confident in his providential guidance of all of history. Another thing we can be encouraged about is that the New Testament prepares us for living in this kind of a world. I mean, you read the New Testament, it doesn't seem to be preparing us to live in Christendom. It prepares us for living in a world that is hostile to us. It tells us, you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Right? It prepares us for that. And so, in a sense, we can say, how wonderful that the Lord has provided for us. We're not just on our own trying to figure out how we look at things. Now, what I would like to do for this lecture, I want to put four ideas before you. And I'm actually drawing this from the first chapter, the first half of the first chapter of my forthcoming book. So if you like this, it means you definitely should buy the book, because this is, this gives you a taste of what's to come. And if you don't like this, then you need to read the book, because then you need to kind of like, because it just gets better after that. So I'm just joking. I really hate promoting my own books, but it's hard if you don't like promoting yourself, because the publishers really want you to promote the book. I want other people to promote my book. I just don't want to have to do it myself. But anyway, the four ideas are this. It's just actually four words. I have four words I want to reflect on. And these are four characteristics I would suggest to you of our political communities and their civil governments. Right? Four simple, might say, biblical, theological characteristics. Right? And they are these. Here are the four. I'm just going to go through them in order. Legitimate, but provisional, and common, but accountable. Legitimate, provisional, common, and accountable. Okay, first, our political communities and their civil governments are legitimate. What I mean here is, in some ways, rather simple. They have a right to exist. And they have an obligation to carry out their proper work. Their proper work. Right? That governments and our political communities and their governments have come into existence in various ways. Right? But those that exist have God as their ultimate source of authority. The ultimate source of authority is not because, you know, they inherited a kingdom from their father, or because of a democratic election, or because of a constitutional government. Those things may have an important place in how things work out on the ground, but ultimately their authority comes from God. That's why they are legitimate. Where do we find this in Scripture? Well, Romans 13. I made a brief reference to Romans 13 in the first lecture. Romans 13 is probably the classic text on this point. In fact, I think I will at least mention Romans 13 briefly for all four of these points, because Romans 13, 1 through 7, is not a long text, but it actually it gets at every one of these points that I'm going to make. Romans 13 says that there is no governing authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And what we see there also, and this is really helpful that we have this, God doesn't just say, or Paul doesn't just say, God has instituted these, therefore they're legitimate, but he's also said that they have a particular work to do. Right? Romans 13 doesn't say that governments are authorized by God to do anything they want to do. He says they're given a particular purpose, a certain legitimate function. And I'll come back to this point later as well. But he says that what they are called to do is to approve of those who do good and to punish those who do wrong, and that they bear the sword for these purposes. Right? And Paul also there calls civil magistrates ministers and servants of God. They are that. They may not recognize it, they may not acknowledge it, but they are. Right? The President of the United States is a servant of God. The governor of Minnesota is a servant of God. The mayor of St. Paul is a servant of God. Right? They may not know that, they may not recognize that, but that's what they are. And they're called for that particular work. We find a similar statement in 1 Peter 2. I talked about 1 Peter 2:11. If you just read three more verses from there, after Peter calls us sojourners and exiles, Peter says that governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Almost exactly the same thing that Paul says in Romans 13. And we can be encouraged, right, when we see different biblical authors saying the same thing. We see the consistency of the New Testament message across these different books. Part of this, part of being legitimate and having a particular function means that there is some good that is to be accomplished. And we actually see Paul reflecting on that in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, after saying we should pray for our civil authorities, he says, do this so that you might lead a peaceful and quiet life. If you pray for them that they do their work, and if we do that, that will enable us to lead peaceful and quiet lives. And this is why, as both Romans 13 and other places in Scripture tell us, that we ought to honor our civil magistrates. We ought to pay our taxes. I guess that's relevant this time of year. And we need to give proper submission and respect to those who are in authority over us. We don't, as Paul says in Romans 13, we don't do it just out of fear. You know, just because we're afraid that if we don't do things like pay our taxes, we're going to get into big trouble. But we do it because they have been, these authorities have been instituted by God. Now, I think it's also helpful to see this idea, not just in texts like Romans 13 that explicitly say it, but you see it kind of worked out in a book like Acts. Right? So in the book of Acts, you think about how Paul appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen on a couple of occasions. He makes use of what he has, the privileges he has in his earthly civil citizenship. We see Paul willing to defend himself in court. Right? He doesn't just keep his mouth shut, but he actually makes a defense of himself. And we see him actually giving honor and respect to the judges before whom he comes. He actually lives out what he says in Romans 13. And so I think it would be helpful to see this at work in the stories that we read in the book of Acts. And one question that emerges here is, if government is legitimate, is it permissible for Christians to hold civil office, to have government jobs, even to run for office? And is it, the New Testament doesn't tell us one way or another explicitly. But I think we can, there are things here that indicate yes. For one thing, if government is legitimate and God ordained and magistrates are his servants, it would kind of stand to reason that it would be acceptable for Christians to serve those roles. But, there are a number of civil officials who were converted in the New Testament. And we don't ever, in any of those cases, there's no call for them to give up their civil offices. You might think of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus repented of using his tax collecting office to cheat people, but apparently didn't have to give up his work. We read about Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. He was a Gentile centurion. Now, there are people in the early church who are not sure about a Gentile, you know, coming into the church and what that meant, but no one seemed to have an issue with him being a centurion. You might think of Sergius Paulus, to whom Paul preached in Acts chapter 13. He apparently was a believer in Christ and didn't feel obligated to give up his office. So I think we can say that because government is legitimate, God ordained, Christians can participate in these offices. Let me just close out this first point to make a couple observations from the Old Testament. Because I think we see this as well in the Old Testament. I think that can be helpful. Now, I'm not talking here about Israel's situation under the Mosaic law. Right? That's a different kind of situation. I mean, we can talk about that if you want to ask questions about that in the Q&A time. That would be fine. But as I was noting in the first lecture, Paul says that that was a temporary situation. God added on that law for a time. What I think is really interesting is to look at how does the Old Testament talk about the Gentile kingdoms, the Gentile nations, and the Gentile rulers. And what we see is that actually they were legitimate too. They had a God-ordained calling. And, I mean, you can see this in so many ways. Just to throw out a few examples, you see how God used civil magistrates to accomplish his good purposes, how he used Pharaoh and the land of Egypt to shelter God's people in the days of Jacob and Joseph, to shelter them from famine. You might think of how in 1 Samuel, the king of Moab gave shelter to David's family when the king of Israel was threatening them, the king of Moab. We think about how God used Cyrus of Persia to restore Israel to the promised land after their exile. You think about how God's people often recognized and even participated in Gentile governments. I mean, there are a lot of stories to tell about this in the Old Testament, but just to mention a few highlights, you think of, like, you know, what were the greatest empires of the ancient Near East in Old Testament times? Well, certainly any short list is going to be Egypt, Babylon, and Persia. Now, is it remarkable or not that at all three of those empires, one of God's people, right, one of the family of Abraham, had not only a government position, but like the highest position possible apart from being head of state? That's remarkable. Joseph in Egypt, right? Daniel in Babylon, and then again, Daniel in Persia. But then you could also throw in Esther and Mordecai in the Persian Empire. It is amazing that God's covenant people could serve, and apparently serve very well, in these Gentile governments. So I think we see the legitimacy of government even in the Old Testament. So that's the first, legitimate. But now the second is provisional. And I would suggest here that you need to read these first two alongside each other. There's a potential tension here. Because once you affirm government is legitimate, God-ordained, you might start thinking grand thoughts about governments, about our political communities. And this is why you also need provisional. Because Scripture also indicates that governments have been set into place, political communities exist for a limited time and purpose. Until something greater arrives. That's kind of what provisional is. Something's provisional is it's set in place until something better. You got something better. And that's how it is with our political communities. Political communities are important, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that truly endures. That is of ultimate value. Now, as we begin to think about this briefly, I want to begin in Daniel 2. I'm going to begin in the Old Testament here. I'll make some comments about the New Testament as well. But I think Daniel 2 is probably the single best place in Scripture to see this most dramatically, graphically set before us. Do you remember Daniel 2? It's Nebuchadnezzar, so King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He has a dream one night, and he wants to know its meaning. And so he calls all his magicians, his wise men, and they say, no problem, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he calls their bluff. And he says, if you're so smart, you tell me what my dream was and tell me the interpretation. And they can't do that. And so Daniel comes, and the Lord makes known to Daniel what the dream was as well as its interpretation. And so that's, you know, it's a very good story, but the main point is what the dream itself was and what it means. So you remember the dream. Nebuchadnezzar sees this giant statue. And the head of the statue is gold. The chest and arms are silver. The midsection and thighs are of bronze. The legs are of iron, and the feet are of iron and clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar is seeing this statue, all of a sudden there is this giant rock of non-human origin that comes, and it hits that statue and it shatters it. And Daniel says, this is what this dream means. That statue, this is the kingdoms of the world. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. That's the Babylonian kingdom there. And there are these coming kingdoms after you. And yet, those kingdoms are not going to endure. That rock, that is the kingdom of God, right? And that is coming, and that is going to shatter all of these earthly kingdoms. They're provisional, you see. They've been set in place for a time, but they're not going to last. Only the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that is, I think, a great illustration of this idea of the provisional character of our political communities. And I think you see it when you turn to the New Testament, you see this expressed in the modest way that the New Testament speaks about civil governments and civil magistrates. Right? I mean, it's even though they are affirmed as legitimate, their functions are very modest. So think about back to Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. What are civil governments supposed to do? Well, punish wrongdoers. Right? Now that's important. That's really important. But in a way, it's modest, isn't it? A lot of other things it wasn't told to do. Right? What do we expect from civil governments? Instead, you know, like what's the best case scenario with our civil governments? Well, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? Pray for them so that you might live a peaceful and quiet life. I mean, that's great. If you enjoy a peaceful, quiet life under your civil magistrates, that's a great blessing. But it's not utopia. That's not what you're praying for. It's very modest in a way. And you can see here, civil government doesn't have a lot of things. It's been given the sword, right? But they're not given the keys of the kingdom. It's only the church that's given the keys of the kingdom. Our civil governments can't reconcile people to God. They can't proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Christ. They can't bring in the new creation. They can't conquer evil in this world. They can only restrain it. So that's one way I would suggest that we see this theme of provisionality in the New Testament. But often, another way that we see it that I would like to note is that Scripture often highlights the fragility of our political communities. Right? So that's the fragility. That's from the word fragile. We all know the word fragile. We don't use fragility probably very often, but fragility means it's fragile. Right? Think about how Scripture portrays the kingdoms of this world. Think about how often God puts seemingly powerful political officials in their place. Right? Pharaoh, mighty Pharaoh. He lost his firstborn just like the lowliest pauper in Egypt. Sennacherib of Assyria, powerful monarch, on one night lost 185,000 people army. And he returned home and he was killed by his sons. Nebuchadnezzar, remember the story in Daniel 4? He goes out, admires Babylon, mighty Babylon that he had built. And that very night he was sent out to live in the fields like a beast. Or just read one more chapter, Daniel 5. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, his successor of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story in Daniel 5, he has a feast for his nobles, right? And they're enjoying the good things of Babylon. And a hand writes on the wall, and mighty King Belshazzar soils himself in front of his officials. Right? And he loses his kingdom that night. Mighty Herod puts the apostle James to death. And God strikes him down. And he's eaten by worms, as Acts tells us, while he's wearing his finest clothes. Now, there are other examples, but those are some highlights. The mightiest people put into their place by the Almighty. And you might think of how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. That applies to the kingdoms in which we live too, right? I mean, that applies to the United States of America, state of Minnesota. It applies to our president and governor and mayor. Right? The kingdoms of this world are fragile. They are provisional. And just one last point perhaps here is, you know, our magistrates are to, they're to promote justice. We saw that earlier. They're legitimate for that purpose. But Scripture makes it very clear that very often we don't get justice from them. In fact, very often, they're the greatest perpetrators of evil. The very authority they have to bear the sword to do what is good is so often twisted to do what is evil. They have power to do what is wrong, right? We see Pharaoh enslaving the Israelites and ordering the mass murder of its baby boys. We see Nebuchadnezzar requiring worship of idols under the threat of a fiery furnace. We see Darius requiring prayers to himself at the cost of being thrown into a lion's den. We see Haman plotting genocide. We see Herod and other officials in the New Testament going after the apostles. And so Christians are not to expect too much of our political communities. We're not to expect too much of our civil magistrates. And perhaps this gets to what we were thinking about in the last lecture. We are sojourners. We are exiles. And we remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 146, put no confidence in princes. Honor them. Respect their legitimate authority. Appeal to justice for them when appropriate. But don't put your confidence in them. They're provisional. They're fragile. They'll only last for a time. That brings me to the third of these four words, common. What do I mean by civil magistrates or our political communities being common? What I mean here is that God has ordained political communities and their civil governments for the benefit of the human race in common. Civil governments are not the exclusive possession of Christians or non-Christians. They're not the exclusive possession of one ethnic group. They're not the exclusive possession of people who live in one part of the world. God has ordained them for people of all sorts, for the human race in common. And I would suggest that you see this in Romans 13 as well. You may have to, maybe it's a little more subtle than the previous points, but you note how Paul begins in Romans 13. He says that he commands every person to be submissive to the governing authorities. Everybody. And then he goes on to talk about civil magistrates as commanded to be those who are punishing evildoers and praising the good, making no sort of distinction of between people, among people, other than those who do good, those who do what is wrong. Paul also says there is no authority except from God. Every authority is like this. So you start putting these things together and you think, wow, Paul doesn't say that there's one kind of civil magistrate for Jews and another for Gentiles. Doesn't say there's one for Christians and one for pagans. One for Romans, one for Scythians. Right? He says this is what civil magistrates are supposed to do. Punish the evil, praise the good. Civil governments are for all kinds of people, and all sorts of people are to submit to their civil magistrates. Now, again, I suggest we see this in the Old Testament. So this is not something which is brand new. Actually, this is kind of interesting in Romans 13. It's almost as if, the way Paul speaks is almost as if he's reminding them of what they already know. Right? It doesn't seem like there's any, like, here is this unique Christian insight that you have as believers. He doesn't even mention the name of Christ in Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is remarkable because you may have noted he mentions the name of Christ everywhere else in the book of Romans. Romans 13, 1 through 7, he just talks in general terms about how God has appointed these magistrates. And I think that's not surprising when you think, well, this was already true under the Old Testament. This is nothing new. So you think about how the Old Testament saints, right? Think about what we were talking about in the previous lecture. When the Old Testament saints went into exile, they recognized that, you know, here is a government in Babylon that God has appointed. Jeremiah 29 tells them to live there, to do their ordinary things there, to seek the peace of this place, pray for this place. It's almost like Paul was reading Jeremiah 29 when he wrote Romans 13. That Babylonian government was obligated to praise the good and to punish the evil among their Jewish exiles. And the Jewish exiles were commanded to be properly respectful and to seek the peace of the Babylonian society and their rulers. And it's interesting then just to think about, I was mentioning a few minutes ago, these Old Testament saints who held political office. And it's interesting that none of them tried to use their office as a way to give special advantages to their own people. Right? Joseph didn't try to turn Egypt into, the place in which the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could rule and become the dominant force. He just served the Egyptian people, who were idolaters. Very interesting. Daniel didn't try to turn Babylon into a new Jerusalem. He served Babylon as it was. And he did the same thing with Persia when he served the Persian kingdom. It's interesting, I think it's the beginning of Daniel 6. There were some jealous civil officials who wanted to get him in trouble. Right? And it says about Daniel that he was blameless with respect to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Right? They couldn't find a way to blame him according to the Persian laws. He wasn't trying to turn Persia into some grand new kingdom that the Jews could rule. He continued to serve under the laws of Persia. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this point that civil governments have been ordained as common institutions, and if you remember back to the beginning of the first lecture, I would root this ultimately back in the covenant with Noah, that we are not called to seek a new kind of Christendom. That it is not our responsibility in this world, in this life, to try to make our political communities a place where we as Christians are going to rule, where we are going to dominate, to make them holy communities. I suggest that that's not what we are called to do. But with that, let me move on to my fourth and final point, the fourth and final word that I would like to set before you, and that is accountable. And let me set this alongside common. You remember, I put the first two next to each other, legitimate but provisional. Now I would like to say common but accountable. Because if you just focus on the common, it'd be easy, I think, to miss some important things. You might be tempted to think, well, if it's, you know, if these political communities are common to believers and unbelievers, if we're not called to be getting rid of unbelievers, except in an evangelistic sense, right? If we get rid of unbelievers through preaching of the gospel, that's great, but not through the power of the sword. Right? You might think, well, if we share these political communities in common with unbelievers, then, you know, is there no right or wrong? Right? Just moral neutrality? No. Our political communities and our civil officials are accountable to God ultimately. It's common, right, but accountable. Now, let me return to Romans 13 one more time. As I mentioned earlier, the magistrates of Romans 13 are called to do what? To administer justice, to praise the good, and to punish wrongdoers. So they are called to make right judgments. You know, it's very interesting, I think, that these magistrates are not given authority to define what's right and wrong. They're called to administer what is right and wrong. Right? When there is human wrongdoing, you might think back to the Noahic covenant. When someone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Civil officials are called to do justice, and they are servants and ministers of God as they do so. Now, you might say, well, now, how is this really possible? Because so many civil officials, they don't know the scriptures. Right? I mean, many of them live in non-Christian, you know, places where the gospel hasn't even reached, not Christian in any sense. And even those who live in places where Christianity has been an influence, they don't know the scripture. So how do they know what they're supposed to do? How do they know what justice is? And we say, well, actually, God has provided for that as well, because God makes his justice known even in the creation order, that there is not a single person alive who doesn't know the basics of God's moral law, who doesn't know the difference between a guilty murderer and an innocent victim. I mean, we see this certainly in Romans 1. It's interesting, the same book in which Paul talks about the authority of even Roman pagan magistrates. He has spoken in Romans 1, he says there that all people know the true God. Not just possibly they might know him, but they know him in the things that have been made. And therefore, every single person is accountable before God. No one can plead excuse before him. And especially relevant for doing justice is the very last verse of Romans 1. Romans 1:32, Paul says, after he's listed all sorts of wrongdoing that people commit, rebelling against this natural order, and he says, even though they know that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve of those who do them. That's a basic violation of justice. Instead of condemning those who do these things and bringing them before bringing justice, right? They approve of those who do these things. All people all people know the basics of human justice. And that's why, you know, if you might remember, I made a brief reference in Genesis 20 in the first lecture when Abimelech, king of Gerar, brings Abraham before his court. Abraham had wronged Abimelech. Abraham had said, "Oh, Sarah, she's my sister. Go ahead and have her." And when Abimelech finds out who Sarah really is, he calls Abraham into his court. And he says to him, "What have you done? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." That's a pagan Gentile talking to the father of us all, the father of faith. "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Even Abimelech knew that. You don't have to have read this book to know you don't hand off your wife as your sister. There are things that are not to be done. And we can also see, I think this is the last point that I will make here in this lecture, on this theme of accountability. You know how else we know that civil governments and our political communities are accountable before God? Well, because we have already seen glimpses of God's judgment against our political communities, the political communities of this world. Right? Scripture makes it very clear, right, that God will bring all people before his judgment, including civil magistrates. He sees and he knows, and he has given foretastes of that final judgment in the midst of history. I mean, if you'd like a dramatic example, you might think of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Old Testament and the New Testament make very clear that is a foretaste of the final judgment. Right? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? That's going to happen to this whole world on the last day. God held them accountable for the terrible things that happened. Now, that's not how God usually works in the course of history. But our political communities are accountable before God. And you might think of the Old Testament prophets. I think you have great examples here. Now, these are probably not the texts that you immediately think of when you think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or even several of the minor prophets. But in all of the major prophets and in a number of the minor prophets, these prophets have oracles against the Gentile nations. Now, sometimes it's very wonderful that we will hear that, you know, promises of the gospel to these Gentile nations. But also in these, we find we often find judgments that are threatened, that God is going to bring judgments against these pagan nations. And, you know, there are basically two kinds of things that are highlighted in these judgments. It's interesting, it's not for idolatry, which might be surprising in a way, but in a sense, not surprising, given that God has instituted civil governments for all sorts of people, right? Even unbelievers. So maybe not surprising that God isn't holding people, he's not destroying political communities for their idolatry in this present life, right now. But what is he holding them accountable for, especially in these prophets, these prophetical oracles against the Gentile nations? Number one, egregious injustice. And I think a great example is Amos 1 and the beginning of Amos 2. What are the things? So there are six foreign nations that Amos calls to account, or God calls to account through Amos. What are they condemned for? Slave trading, breaking treaties, ripping open pregnant women. Those are the sorts of things that these political communities are called to account for. God sees. These are not petty things. These are big things. God sees and he knows. He's going to call to account. But there's one other thing that these prophets often condemn these foreign nations for. Not for their idolatry per se, but it's for persecuting the people of God. If there's one thing that seems to get God's ire up against these nations, it's when they persecute his people. It's as if God can overlook a lot of things here and now. But when they go after Israel, even when God's angry at Israel, even when God's using them to rebuke his people, He does not look lightly on those people when they trample his people in the dust. Remember what God said in Zechariah 2, these people are the apple of my eye. And I want to close on this. I think this is a nice place to close because, I mean, the fact is that we Christians, serious Christians today, it's kind of anxious times. And we have this sense that we're kind of growing more and more and more a minority, and we're kind of worried, you know. It's what kind of clampdown is there going to be on our churches, about, like institutions of which I teach, Christian colleges, other kinds of Christian organizations. We already see things clamping down. What about for our First Amendment rights? Like, what's going to happen? We're anxious. And, well, I mean, I don't know. I don't have the answer. Who knows exactly what's going to happen? It's all in the Lord's hands. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, that you are the apple of the Lord's eye. And there are times when the political communities of this world, when the rulers, the powerful of this age, trample God's people and they suffer terrible things. But God sees, God knows, and he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And we can be confident that God will rescue us. He will deliver us in his own time and his own way.